Certainly a pleasure to be with you. I welcome you all, and I thank you for all being here, and the visitors that we have, thank you for being here. And those that have come our way from Pine Lane, I told them I was going to be preaching tonight, and so they came anyway, and so I appreciate that. I refer you in the lesson tonight, at the end of the outline, to some additional material that you can access via the internet if you would like to pursue that in more detail. It's hard for me to compact the kinds of arguments that are made that we'll be addressing this evening, and so I think it would be to your benefit if you want to know more and be better prepared in defense of the gospel that you take a look at that and study that over at your convenience, but with some urgency, because I believe this is a modern threat, and it is one that has a lot of subtlety to it. Why do we need to talk about this particular topic that is assigned to me this evening? Well, there's all kinds of threats come our way, and they're always constant. Colossians 2 says, "Beware, brethren, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." And here is a doctrine that is capable of deceiving, and there is deceit involved in it. And usually when people are deceived, they don't know that they're deceived. And nobody confesses that they are. But usually it is the case that somebody comes along with a new theory or a different kind of approach, and it sounds right on the surface. And so it is that they can use that opening, a little thread that has a germ of truth in it, and bring with that some falsehood that's very dangerous. And so I think it's important for us to talk about that, lest anybody cheat you of your reward through empty deceit. This is a new doctrine that has come on the scene in just recent years. I just heard about it in 1999. I was on an email discussion list with various Christians, most of whom were preachers. And one preacher in particular started off making some claims that the four Gospels do not even belong in the New Testament, that they belong to the Old Testament. Of course, that raises an eyebrow immediately. You begin to wonder, why would anybody think that the four Gospels belong to the Old Testament? That's so obviously wrong. But as you look at this a little more closely, you can start seeing that there's an element. There are several little lines of truth that are attached to the error. And so this evening, we're going to look at that as best I can in this short amount of period of time. And I'm going to address it this way. There are two segments of this doctrine. One is so obviously wrong, everybody says, four Gospels never were in the Old Testament, and that's right. Not many people actually hold that position. Some gospel preachers do. Just a few. I hope it remains a few, and I hope those die out soon. The other segment, though, is not so obvious. And so there's the bold element that states, for example, that the four Gospels just straight out do not even belong in the New Testament. They belong to the Old Testament. And they make an argument that even the title page was put in the wrong place. It shouldn't be between Malachi and Matthew. That the Catholics brought that in the 1400s and they put it in the wrong place. It should have been somewhere between Acts 1 and Acts 2. Strange as that may sound, most preachers are intelligent enough to know that that's not the case at all. But there's the subtle. Subtly stated, this position holds this, that none of the words of Jesus, none of the words of Jesus that he spoke before he went to the cross, none of those words apply to the New Testament Christian. Jesus was true to the law of Moses. While the law of Moses was in effect, the argument is then subtly stated that because Jesus was under the Old Testament law, lived his life under the Old Testament law, he could not put people in conflict with the law of Moses by stating a new law while the old law was in effect. Now that sounds reasonable on the surface, that none of the words that Jesus would be talking about would actually apply to New Testament Christians, because there were no New Testament Christians when Jesus was talking. He was talking while the law of Moses was in effect. These are the subtle things about this doctrine. Now, why would anybody want to teach that none of the words of Jesus that he spoke before he went to the cross, why would anybody want to teach that? What benefit is there in that? And here's the reason. There is a motive. Probably won't surprise you that most people are upset in our society with what Jesus said about marriage and divorce and remarriage. So if we can get rid of Jesus' statements in the Gospels and shove them back under the law of Moses, then they would not be applicable to today. And so there's the motive. And you go around the world to try to get this base covered. You want to cover this base. And so you have a motive, an agenda, and you look for a subtle way to bring it in. And this is how it's done. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something that is just not popular at all. I suppose in a few years, if you preach what the Bible says about homosexuality, that it will be frowned upon that you're teaching and you're objecting to somebody else's lifestyle. And it'll be the case, I'm sure, in time that churches then will become very unpopular if they preach what the Bible says about that. In our society, as we move toward more and more divorce and remarriage, it is the case that people would rather not hear that. Even brethren would rather not teach that. But here's what Jesus said. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. You divorce somebody and the reason is not because she's already committing adultery. You divorce them, then you're going to cause them to commit adultery. That puts you at fault for putting them in position to commit adultery. Now that would be very unpopular. It is unpopular for people to think about that very point. And preachers sometimes get caught up in the pressure that this brings to trying to tell somebody something that they don't want to hear. But Jesus said it. We can't change what Jesus said. We'd rather he had not said that, maybe, but nevertheless, that's what he said, and that's going to judge us in the last day, so we better be stating it just as Jesus stated it. He not only said that, but you not only cause her to commit adultery, but you put somebody else at risk, because they're going to think she's available. Here's this woman, she's all alone. Jesus not only said you're going to cause her to commit adultery, but whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, if you can observe, this is in one of the four Gospels. And the four Gospels were, at least the activities described in the four Gospels, I should state it that way, were stated while the law of Moses was still in effect. The law of Moses was in effect all the way to the death of Christ on the cross. And so, if you don't like this, a good way, at least to justify a new marriage divorce and remarriage, is to try to get that to be Law of Moses stuff, and then you can discard that. Of course, that doesn't help a whole lot, because the only other things that the New Testament says doesn't even give you an exception. Well, not even one at all. Romans chapter 7 says if you marry another while your wife is still alive, then you commit adultery. That's adultery. You'll be called an adulteress. Of course, I realize that there are some manipulations people bring to the table from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But nevertheless, that's all you got. Then you're going to manipulate. There's going to be some manipulations of some things in 1 Corinthians 7. So here's our motive. If we can get this out from under the law of the New Testament age, then we don't have to apply. There's a danger, of course, in this. And the danger is it gives false hope to somebody already unscripturally remarried. They're hoping that you found a loophole. They want to justify a second, maybe a third, even more marriages. They want to justify their present situation, not repent of it, not have to repent of it. And it would be really good if what Jesus said didn't apply to their situation. At least that's the way they look at it. Another thing, it uses deceitful words. I'm going backwards. Let me go forward here. Uses deceitful words. It uses them in a way that sounds on the surface legitimate. Yeah, Jesus was preaching during the Law of Moses period. That's legitimate. Good argument. What Jesus said couldn't have been new stuff, because if he did, he'd be putting people in conflict with the Law of Moses while it was in effect. Sounds good. Sounds like a good argument. Sounds legitimate. And it is that sound of legitimacy that makes its appeal to certain people within such arrangements as second marriages. It gives an adulterer false assurance that they can continue in the present lifestyle with the present partner, despite the fact that they're bound by the law of God to one person, that first legitimate person that they married to start with. As a consequence, of course, this is divisive. It divides churches, and it condemns souls. False teaching promises liberty to people who are bound. False teachers always promise liberty. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul talked about sexual immorality. He talked about the fact that it condemns souls. He says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, they are condemned who practice such things. And he mentions in his list of things sexual immorality and adultery. And so, if somebody comes along and says, this relationship is okay, and they use a deceptive tactic, and it's okay because what Jesus said doesn't apply, because that's Old Testament stuff, then they may be doing all of the things that we've just mentioned, giving false assurance, using deceitful words to make it sound legitimate, giving an adulterer false assurance that they can continue in their same relationship, and thus they would not inherit the kingdom of God simply because they have been given a false argument, false assurance. Well, let me look at some of the arguments that are used in backing this theory up. One of the most obviously wrong is one I just mentioned just a moment ago about the title page. Title page, it is said, was introduced by the Roman Catholics, that it wasn't there between Matthew or Malachi and Matthew, and that Catholics came along years later and they inserted it there. The quotation I offer you is this: the Bible studies on this discussion list, this fellow writes, will do two things. It'll make the Bible easier to understand. Two, it will save you at least 25 years of personal Bible study. It will contain information about why the Roman Catholic Church in 1486 AD arbitrarily placed the four books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross. And he puts that in parentheses, MMLJ, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and BC is before the cross. He says that the Catholics arbitrarily placed those books in the New rather than the Old Testament by placing an erroneous New Testament title page. That page says New Testament, and it shouldn't be there. They erroneously put that title page between the books of Malachi and Matthew, Dan Billingsley's website. That's one argument. We'll look at that in just a moment. Second argument, Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, he was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. And he died on the cross to end the Old Testament law of Moses. This means that everything Jesus said and taught was under the authority of the Old Testament law of Moses. Third argument. The New Testament was not in force. The Old Testament law of Moses was the only covenant law in force during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross. The New Testament of Christ was not revealed, or did it come in force before the death of Christ. Hebrews 9:16 and 17, you remember, says that a testament is of force after men are dead. So Jesus lived, was born under the law of Moses, lived his life under the law of Moses, and so his teaching, this fellow says, is under the authority of the Old Testament law of Moses. And he did not bring New Testament law in until after he died on the cross. Fourth argument. Because you cannot be under two laws at once. Paul said it was spiritual adultery. He's alluding to Romans 7. So since you can't be under two laws at once, he says, Jesus either taught new law or old law. Since he said his law was unto you, the Jews he was speaking to, we know the law he taught was in effect when he spoke it. Since the law of Moses was in effect till the cross, and the law he spoke before the cross was in effect when he spoke it, it had to be law of Moses. Sounds pretty good on the surface. And then the fifth quote. The prophets all said the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. That's alluding to Isaiah chapter 2. The prophets all said the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus did most of his teaching in Galilee. If the law of the Lord was to go forth from Jerusalem, and his teaching went forth from Galilee, you just have to conclude he was teaching Old Testament law. It was not till Acts 2 we find the new law going forth from Jerusalem, just like the prophet said it would. Now, all that sounds like there's a little bit of legitimacy added to the surface of this argument. Let's see what's wrong with it. First of all, in regard to the title page, the apostles, which includes Matthew and John, were ministers of the new covenant. And they all wrote, including Mark and Luke, all of these writers wrote their material some 30 to 50 years after the Old Testament had been concluded. After the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, some 30 to 50 years later, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their material. Nobody argues with that. Everybody understands that they wrote their material long after the Old Testament was ended. In Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, and also in Ephesians chapter 2, after the Old Testament was fulfilled and nailed to the cross, ministers of the New Testament, this expression is found in 2 Corinthians 3, in which Paul says, we are ministers of the New Covenant. All right, now with that in mind, they are ministers of the New Testament. How can ministers of the New Testament now add four books to a law that has already been nailed to the cross? It can't be done. It was not done. There is another reason for us having the material of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was not given some 30, 40 years later to be added to the Old Testament and discarded. There's another reason for that material. Regardless of who and when anybody put a title page in there, I recognize that the title page is not an inspired page. Regardless of who put it there, I don't care who put it there, they put it in the right place. It goes there because 39 books had already composed the Old Testament, and the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus, and all 39 of them now are nailed to the cross, and now we begin the New Testament period. And among those who write in the New Testament period as ministers of the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, and Peter, and Jude. These are your writers of the New Testament. And they give us 27 books as ministers of the New Testament. Ministers of the New Testament did not write any Old Testament books. This is as foolish an argument as to think this. Because Acts chapter 7 describes some Old Testament period events, who in their right mind would say, well, you know, since Acts chapter 7 describes some things that happened in the Old Testament period, and therefore Acts 7 doesn't belong to the New Testament. Well, that's the same kind of argument that people are making when they say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they're describing Jesus' life as he lived it under the law of Moses, that therefore their material is Old Testament stuff. It's just as foolish to consider that to be the case as it would to insert Acts, take Acts 7 out of the New Testament and put it in the Old Testament because it describes. And for that matter, you would take all the quotes that the New Testament quotes out of the Old Testament, and then you'd shove all of that back over to the Old Testament, and you'd take Hebrews chapter 11 that describes people who lived back in that period, and you'd shove all that, and you'd say, that's Old Testament stuff. What I'm saying is that this argument that the title page has any legitimacy to it whatsoever is completely false. Here's another thing. It doesn't matter when this particular title page was inserted, whoever inserted it, if I had opportunity to tell somebody, here's where the Old Testament ends and here's where the New Testament begins, I'd insert it right there. Right there. I'd do it too. Because that's the truth. It doesn't matter who did it. It doesn't matter if the Roman Catholics first introduced it in the 1400s. Whoever wanted to put a page in there that says, the Old Testament is over here and the New Testament age material is over here, then they put it in the right place. I'd like you to consider this. Ministers of the New Testament did not and they could not write additional Old Testament books. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are not many who really hold that position. That is, they don't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong to the Old Testament. I've only seen two guys, two preachers, Dan Billingsley and one other guy, I forgot his name, who will come out and boldly say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong to the Old Testament. But then I've heard a lot of those with a more subtle position. And they hold that no, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John couldn't write Old Testament material, but all that Jesus taught, everything Jesus said before the cross, pertains to the Old Testament and is no longer binding upon us today. What's the real issue? The real issue is this. What Jesus taught, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount, is not a matter of Old Testament versus New Testament. What Jesus preaching is preaching about the kingdom and preaching about righteousness. Now, it is legitimate to agree with the Old Testament when you're talking about righteousness. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to notice with me that here we are in Ephesians chapter 6. Nobody will deny that Ephesians chapter 6 is a New Testament book. But listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And he says, "Do that for this is right." Do it because it's right. Now notice what he does right after he says, "because it's right." He says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And you know what he's doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 20. And he's saying to New Testament Christians, here is something that's right. Oh, it's always right. An example of its rightness is that it was there in the Old Testament too. It was there to say, honor your father and mother, and it promises you that if you do that, it'll be well with you and you may live long on the earth. He says, but do it because it's right. My point is this. Is righteousness tied exclusively to the law of Moses? Can Jesus talk about righteousness that he expects of anybody? I don't care when you're talking about. Can he talk about righteousness because righteousness is going to be required? People are going to have to do right. It's immaterial that Jesus spoke of this righteousness before the cross. Righteousness is righteousness. And that's why Paul quotes it even here in Ephesians chapter 6. It's right. Righteousness is righteousness no matter what period you're under. No matter what law is that a person might be under. So if this is right, could Paul quote the Old Testament because it was right after the cross? If he could quote it because it's right after the cross, then why could not Jesus stress righteousness before the cross? Here's another thing I want you to make note of. Could Jesus teach kingdom righteousness without causing conflict with the law of Moses? And if you could take Exodus 20, children obey your parents in the Lord, this is right, and then quote the Old Testament as a basis for that right principle. Could Jesus teach about kingdom living, kingdom principles? Could he talk about kingdom righteousness without causing any conflict with the law of Moses? And I say, undoubtedly, he could and he did. Here's another thing. Can the righteous requirement of the law extend to Gentiles and later to Christians? Look with me in Romans chapter 2. When I say righteous, things that are right, I'm talking about things that are just, they're right because they're right principles. Now, a lot of things in the law of Moses is not pertaining to right principles. Some of it is ceremonial things. Some of it has some of the things in the law of Moses have a different purpose than just stating what's righteous. Now, here's a righteous requirement, though. There are some things in the law of Moses that are required because they are right. And here in Romans chapter 2, I want you to notice verse 26. Paul says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, he's speaking of a Gentile in this case, somebody's uncircumcised, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? The point I'm making is, here's a Gentile. He hasn't been circumcised. Now, I know that's part of the law of Moses too, but that is not a matter of righteousness. That is a matter of ceremony, and that is a matter of an imposed rite upon them for some other purpose. I'm talking about righteous requirements that we're talking about here. Can a Gentile keep the righteous requirements of the law and not be circumcised? And he says in this verse that it is possible for a Gentile to keep the righteous requirements of the law and still not be circumcised. Now, here's another thing, though. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And notice with me verse 2, where Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And notice the purpose, the aim, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteous requirements of the law of Moses, he's been speaking of here, can be fulfilled in us Christians. Now, if it is the case that righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in Christians, and it can, Paul says it can. In fact, that's the reason why Jesus came and died on the cross, is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Holding your place there, turn over a few chapters to chapter 13. And notice verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Listen to this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now listen, he starts quoting the law of Moses now. And he's telling Christians to fulfill the law. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What law? The law that said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. The law of Moses. It says the law of Moses can be fulfilled in Christians. The righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in Gentiles. The righteous requirement of the law of Moses can be fulfilled in Christians. So if Paul, after the cross, can say, here are righteous requirements of the law, and they can still be fulfilled in Christians, then what is the problem of Jesus stating some of those righteous requirements, stating them before the cross, and saying, this is what I expect of my kingdom? That's what he did. If Paul could do it after the cross, Jesus can surely do it before the cross. That's exactly what you have here. The real issue is not, was Jesus under the law of Moses? The issue is righteousness that's part of the law of Moses, also righteousness that God is going to expect of his kingdom citizens? And the answer is yes. Righteousness is righteousness. And Jesus spoke of righteousness and his kingdom. And here we see examples of the righteousness of the law still being fulfilled in Christians. And whatever Jesus says was a righteous requirement, that's got to be fulfilled in Christians. Here's another thing. Was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount nailed to the cross? Because he spoke it before the cross, and therefore it is so attached to the law of Moses that it becomes the law of Moses itself and is itself nailed to the cross. That's the argument that they're making. Here's the point. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Happy is the man, or blessed is the man, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness." Righteousness has been expressed in the law of Moses, but righteousness is not tied to the law of Moses so that it only expresses righteousness. No. Jesus wanted kingdom citizens to hunger for it and to thirst for righteousness. In fact, he said in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness, talking to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that Jesus spoke of is a righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were not keeping, but Jesus expected that those in his kingdom would have to exceed their righteousness. In chapter 6, he says, you've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, God has expressed his righteousness in the law of Moses. He's expressed it in Jesus. He's expressed it in the New Testament. His righteousness has been expressed in various forms and in various ways in the past. In John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said that he was going to leave. But when he leaves, he says to his disciples, I'm not going to leave you without some help. And he says, I've spoken these things while I was present with you. But I want you to notice verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're writing the things Jesus spoke while he was with them. They're writing about that because Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to remind you of that. Why? Because those are expressions of what God expects by way of righteousness. Righteousness is right no matter what. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so he had commanded them some things in the past before the cross. And he says, I want you to take those things I taught you. Holy Spirit's going to remind you of them. And you're going to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said that his words that he spoke before the cross are going to be reminded after the cross because those principles are the principles he wanted his disciples to live by. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. That's what it's all about. So here's our conclusion. Jesus taught about kingdom righteousness. Doesn't matter that righteousness has been expressed in the law of Moses too. And it doesn't matter that the law of Moses has now been ended. Jesus talked about kingdom righteousness. It's right. Righteousness was supported by the law of Moses, but it is not tied to the law of Moses. Righteousness is expected of God's kingdom. Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. He did no violation to the law of Moses in doing so. But he expressed righteousness, and he says righteousness is expected, and your righteousness is going to have to be better than the scribes and Pharisees, or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage, Jesus said all men can't receive this, only to those to whom it has been given. What he spoke of there was the same thing that he spoke before. People who have their ears tuned to seeking God, His kingdom, and righteousness, they can accept it. And they will. Those who are tuned to the things of the world, who want their will to be done, the kingdom of God will not live within them. What Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage is received by those who want to do the right thing. Because Jesus talked about righteousness. All 27 books of the New Testament contain the essence of what went forth from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the law of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. But Acts 2 itself, there are reminders of things in Peter's sermon that Jesus said and did, and all the way up until he was crucified. Well, that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did. The very same sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is in essence replicated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them are saying the same thing Peter said on the day of Pentecost. They're just stretching out with a little more material than Peter presents in Acts chapter 2, but it's the same story. Here's how Jesus lived perfectly. Here are the expressions of righteousness he gave us. And here's what he expects of his kingdom. And the kingdom was coming. And the kingdom now has arrived based on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All 27 books given after the cross contain the essence of what went forth from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if Paul wrote a book from Rome. The essence of it is what went forth from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter that somebody might have been in Ephesus when they wrote one of these other letters. The essence of what they are presenting in those books is the essence of what went forth from Jerusalem. That's the New Testament, all 27 books. I hope that that makes some sense to you. If not, I encourage you to study that a little further, access some of the material that he would mention at the end of the outline. And I believe that it will serve the Church of our Lord a good purpose if you will bone up on this particular issue, because it is coming. It is threatening churches, and you may have an opportunity to turn somebody to the truth. And I hope that that would be the case if you have opportunity. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I urge you to give your heart to Christ. If you believe in him, if you don't believe in him, study the issues and find out why you should. There are great reasons why you should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If we can help you in your obedience to him, what he requires is that you turn away from sin, confess your faith in him, and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, here's a great opportunity. The Spirit is calling you. Please come as we stand together and sing.